She was also the first woman to swim the Straits of Gibraltar, the Bosporus, and the Dardanelles, and she went round trip on all three of those. Chadwick entered swimming competitions from a young age, scoring her first win at the age of 10. She soon realized, living in California, La Jolla, that she really enjoyed swimming in the ocean. She became the youngest person to swim across the mouth of the San Diego Bay, and starting at the age of 11, she competed in rough water swimming, winning an annual 2.5-mile race in the ocean off of La Jolla. She ran it. She won that race 10 times in 18 years. She swam in Southern California ocean races as an amateur for several decades, but had her heart set to swim across the English Channel. In 1950, she attempted to enter the 1950 Channel Swimming Contest, sponsored by the Daily Mail, which, by the way, was the newspaper that Winston Churchill worked for when he was in Africa in World War I. But that's a sidelight for me. It wasn't from her history. But she was refused because of lack of significant reputation. She determined to try at her own expense, failing in July after 14 hours in the water, but then succeeding and winning in August at her best-known contribution in swimming history. In August 8, 1950, at the age of 32, she crossed the English Channel from France to England in 13 hours and 23 minutes, breaking the then-current women's record held by the American swimmer Gertrude Edelery. 1 year later, Chadwick crossed the Channel again from England to France, this time in 16 hours and 22 minutes, making her the first woman to swim across the Channel in both directions and setting a record for the England to France journey. In 1952, Florence attempted to swim the 26 miles between Catalina Island and the California coastline. She began from Catalina Island swimming towards the coast. She was flanked by small boats who were watching for sharks and pointing her the right direction, but it was very foggy. The coast of California is known for deep, dense fog. The boats were there to help her if she grew tired or got cold or hurt. After about 15 hours of swimming, the dense fog became worse. She began to doubt her ability, told her mother, who was in one of the boats, she wasn't sure she could make it. She swam for another hour, following a boat who was going directly east, before she finally said, "I can't make it anymore," and she pulled out. They pulled her out of the water. When the fog lifted a few minutes later, she was less than 1.5 mile from the coast. The next day, there was a news conference, and these were the words she said. "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have kept on and made it." We can relate to those words because we live in a time of fog. If you don't believe me, watch the news, read any news outlet. Look at what has happened to Western society, the country we live in, the city we live in the past 20 years. We live in a very foggy time, and if we look at the fog around us or the challenges around us and think about how tired we are, we will lose sight of the vision of the kingdom of God. There is no other thought or pursuit as important right now as keeping in mind the vision of God's soon coming kingdom. I believe that's one of the reasons why God has us keep the Feast of Tabernacles every year. If we only heard about it once and that was it, eventually we would lose the vision. I want to look at the vision. I think one of the best summaries of it is in Daniel chapter 7. Go to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. Here we have an incredible vision, an incredible just fabulous story, vision or picture of what God showed Daniel, the prophet. In Daniel chapter 7, and certainly this is one of the most inspiring and encouraging parts of all the scriptures. In verse 9 it says, "I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated." And he has a vision here of the Ancient of Days. This is not him interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's visions. This is one that God gave Daniel directly. He says, "I watched," and he says, His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like pure wool. And so the picture of the Ancient of Days is white, just glowing white. His throne was a fiery flame, and his wheels a burning fire, very similar to the account given in Ezekiel in chapter 1 and verse and chapter 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, the sea of glass, or that Shekinah glory, as it's also referred to, that is described a number of other places in the scriptures. Thousands ministered to him, just like Revelation 5 talks about the thousands and thousands of angels around the judgment throne. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So the number of angels is innumerable. Court was seated and the books were opened. So Daniel has a vision of a court seating. Remember when the judge comes into the room, if you've been to traffic court, or hopefully not anything worse, but when we all stand and then the judge comes in and everybody says sit down. The judge says everybody, or the bailiff says everyone can sit. So, same thing happens here. Court was seated and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, and I watched till the beast was slain. We know the beast is Revelation 13. The beast is given to us as coming up out of the sea. And his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And the great church, the great false religious system that rides that beast is also thrown into that flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. So the other nations had their dominion taken away, and their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. This term, Son of Man, means the crown prince or the coming king, the one who was born as the, well, they used to, you know, they had the various names for them in the Middle Ages about the those who were going to be the king. Now, quick reference here, there's the mastermind, there he is. So what were the sons of the kings, you know, the ones in succession of France called? Dauphin, that's right. And they had, if it was a woman, they called her a fee Dauphin or something, although they normally didn't inherit the crown. But what this means is kind of the same thing. He was the Dauphin or the crown prince, the one who is going to be king of all mankind. That's what the word Son of Man means. And since it's referred to 16 times in the New Testament, the last one being in the book of Acts, where Stephen looks up to heaven and says, I see the Son of Man, the crown prince of all mankind, the one who's coming to rule, seated at the right hand of God. But before that, Jesus himself said the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's walking around the earth without his own house and without a lot of clothes, sometimes not enough to eat. So the Son of Man is the one here that we understand is coming to rule. Notice he's coming with the clouds of heaven. Very clearly a prelude to Revelation 19. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, all nations, and languages should serve him. Now, what is meant by the term all nations? Aren't all peoples also all nations? Is that a redundant, unnecessary phrase? Well, I'll give you a little hint. Most of you are not going to be in St. Lucia to hear my feast sermon, so just promise you, raise your right hand, promise you won't tell anybody going to St. Lucia for the feast. So on the Feast of Tabernacles, each day there is a descending number of offerings given. The number is different from the first day to the last, eighth day. The total is 70. Why are there 70 offerings given all during the days of the Feast of Tabernacles? 70 total offerings. Well, the answer is because there are 70 nations that are listed in the book of Genesis, between chapter 9 up to about chapter 13. So there are 70 nations that God established, and all nations are going to come to the Feast of Tabernacles, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. They will come to Jerusalem to worship the king. And so when the crown prince of mankind is here, no nation is left out. It's not like 69 and a half nations or 63, but four of them aren't counted. All the families of mankind, all the nations that God established and set the places for their habitations, I think they're all going to go back to their original habitations, but that just seems to be an indication from Scripture, not a direct statement. But all nations will come and serve him, just like it says in Zechariah 14. Any nation that doesn't come serve him will be afflicted with famine and with drought. Maybe kind of interesting because our nation is having some of that even now. Oh, it's going to be much worse, of course, for the four horsemen. But notice that his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. So this kingdom that's going to be set up, the one that we must keep in mind, we must keep moving towards that goal, is an everlasting dominion. It will last forever, not just the mere 6,000 years of man, but last for all time. It will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall never be destroyed. Now, Daniel, verse 15, you think he'd be jumping up and down, celebrating, clapping his hands, yelling, jumping for joy. Instead, he says, I was grieved in my body within my spirit, and the visions of my head troubled me. Now, this is not a reaction that one would expect. Certainly, I wouldn't expect this. But he says, I came near to the one who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. And he told me and made me known the interpretation of these things. So he wanted to know more detail. He wanted to know, well, when is this going to happen? And when is the Son of Man going to be crowned and come back to the earth and rule all nations and come down in the sky so all can see him? And he says, verse 17, those great beasts, which are the four, are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And so it's a wonderful blessing, a wonderful vision. If our little swimmer lady that we read about, Mrs. Chadwick, if she had understood that that vision was so close, that her goal was that just a half mile farther, which she had probably could swim a half mile, who knows how fast she could do it, but certainly she was very experienced, she would have kept on going. She said so. If I would have known how close the goal was, I would have kept on going. I believe that's a very apt parallel for the time in which we live. Because down in verse 21 says, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. So there is a time coming when the false religion of the earth will wage war against the saints of God. I believe we're on the very cusp of it. It's already happening in some nations around the earth, but certainly the door is being opened to have more and more of that type of thing acceptable, and we have to be prepared for it ahead of time. And it says, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So the time is coming for the saints to possess the kingdom. The only question is, are we going to hold on to the very end, or not lose that hope? Or are we going to be like the swimmer who gave up too early? Let's go over to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 25. Because a vision of the end and keeping that wonderful picture in mind will enable us to have some encouragement and some strength and determination to overcome whatever obstacles Satan throws in our way and make sure that we make it to the very end. This last week, many of you may have heard Darlene Hendrickson died up in Spokane. We knew her for years. We were in Spokane. It was Paul Moody's mother-in-law, Darla's mother. And so Paul wrote us, we wrote him back a note of condolence, of course, told him felt for the family. Darlene had been in bad health for many years, but, you know, the honest assessment of one who has been dedicated to God dying in the faith, the honest assessment is Satan missed out on another one. So Satan simply lost out. There's one more saint waiting in the graves, waiting for the time when he or she hears that call, because Jesus Christ said, everyone in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 25 says, hold fast what you have till I come. We might rephrase that, keep on swimming, because you can see the vision in your mind. You have a picture of it in your mind. Don't lose sight of what you are swimming or working for. Hold fast till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. The rod is interpreted sometimes as being a measuring stick of God's law. We rule according to God's law. It isn't just a rod to discipline with, but it certainly is typical of meaning a firm right hand, a firm rule of law that's correct and benefits everyone. And they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. So those who are rebellious shall no longer be able to continue their rebellion, as I have received from my Father. So this is the words of Jesus Christ given to John to give to all of us. He says, I have received these words from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Now, the morning star is something that we have expanded our knowledge of. I remember when I was a youngster, when I was in second grade, we had a discussion about whether or not there was life on Mars. And there were certain TV shows, Flash Gordon and others that had these little fake spaceships going up to Mars and various things. Since that time, we have had men like Professor Hubble, who used the Mount Palomar telescope down in California to find things like the redshift and the light shifting because the planets and all the objects in the solar system are moving. And then we had deep space pictures from the Hubble telescope, and now we have the James Webb telescope a million miles out in the sky that is probably 100 times more powerful than the Hubble telescope, which was the most incredible thing ever built during its time. I think probably one of the most just amazing, if you want to use that word, accomplishments of mankind was when astronauts went up to the Hubble telescope and repaired it. Remember that, when they had the space shuttle go up and fly line? And the reason they did that was because the mirror hadn't been polished exactly right, and there was a section of it, the great big parabolic mirror, had to be repaired. But it was just amazing that he could go up there and get on that telescope and fix it out in the middle of nowhere in outer space, going at, I don't know, 80,000 miles an hour, whatever it is, and come back to Earth safely. Now, the James Webb telescope will never have that happen to them for two reasons. Number one, it's a million miles away. They can't just send the space shuttle up there. But if you've seen the pictures of the James Webb telescope, how many of you have seen it? Seen really good pictures of it. It doesn't have one parabolic mirror. It has a whole bunch of little, they're brightly colored gold plates, and each one of them are individually controllable. So from Earth, I think it's 86 of these plates. So if the mirror is out of focus, rather than grinding off part of the glass and refocusing it, they can just simply tweak the mirrors to focus on whatever part of the universe they want to focus on. It's incredible technology, and it shows why it took them like 6 years to build it. But what we are learning from those fabulous machines, those telescopes, is that this morning star is far more than we ever thought possible. The number of billions and billions and who knows trillions of galaxies out there, each one holding millions of stars, each one capable of having more thousands or millions of planets, the possibilities of what God has planned for his creation are far more than we can even comprehend. Some of the pictures of all the nebulae and the various gases and planets or stars out there, it's just more than our mind can comprehend. But it is worth trying to comprehend. It is worth going on the pictures. Now, I used to get the Hubble telescope picture sent to me every day on my laptop. Well, we didn't have a laptop back then. On my old 286, I think it was the only computer I would ever need, I told my wife, was the old IBM 286. So that was certainly not a very prescient thing to say, because we've gone through dozens of them since then. But they don't send out the James Webb pictures nearly as fast. They used to have a Hubble picture of the day thing. And the James Webb has maybe one picture every 3 weeks or 5 weeks, whatever. So it's frustrating. I wish they would send us more, but perhaps they are, it takes more time to get those images and that type of thing. But it is certainly wonderful to be able to look at them and to think, what is this? What does God have planned for that big mass out there? Nothing is created without a purpose. So God has a purpose for all of that creation out there. When he says, I will give him the morning star, is that just the planet Venus, which is also called the morning star? Or is it perhaps one of the closer stars? Who knows what it might be? Is it the stars of Sirius? We don't know exactly what it means. But I think give him the morning star means he will give us even outer space or a responsibility to expand his kingdom. Because the promise to the Virgin Mary was that the kingdom of Jesus Christ would never quit increasing. But we have to make sure we overcome and keep his works until the end. Let's go over now just one page, Revelation 3 and verse 17. Revelation 3 and verse 17. Because you say I am rich. Now this section is a warning to our time. We live in an era that I believe later everybody will agree was the Laodicean era. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and don't know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And sadly, even among the scattered church of God, there is way too much self-assurance, way too much I'll do it my way-ism. You think about the two of the most famous people that recorded that song, I Did It My Way, before they died, Frank Sinatra and Elvis Presley. Elvis Presley probably had more tragic death than Frank Sinatra did, but doing it my way simply means I was a sinner until the end. It doesn't mean I have much of a future. If we had the song redone, I Did It God's Way, that might be a pretty good song, but it's not what it was. The hallmark of our time is I'm rich, I become wealthy, I have no need of anything, I don't realize that I'm wretched, miserable, poor, naked, and blind, because our people think that they are all that they need. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. The fire is a time of tribulation, a time of testing, and that time certainly is coming, and all of us must be forewarned that it is. So the challenges and the things that are ahead of us, the persecutions probably makes the ones during the Roman Empire, persecution of Diocletian and others, maybe pale into look like a kindergarten picnic by comparison. Now let's just go over to Revelation chapter 20. This will be read, of course, on the eighth day or the last great day. But we have this wonderful picture of Satan being put away. We're certainly looking forward to that. And a time when all the rest of the dead will live. And we will all have a time, hopefully, a responsibility to help each one of them understand God's truth. It is probably the greatest truth we understand from a perspective of all mankind, from the great pictures of all mankind or the great questions of all mankind. Why are we alive? Why did God create us? It simply says in Revelation chapter 20, let's just go to verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them. Remember Daniel 7, the thrones were set up and given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Jesus Christ said, he who overcomes will sit with me in my throne. I saw thrones and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads nor on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So these who are living and reigning with Christ are those in the first resurrection. It says so. This is the first resurrection in verse 5. But these are people who had resisted the temptation of sin, resisted false religion. They had not worshipped the beast. They had not taken his mark. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So it's going to be a wonderful 1,000 years, something we should never lose sight of. We humans are not the only ones looking forward to the wonderful world tomorrow. As we keep the feasts, we're looking forward to that time, certainly, but God the Father and Jesus Christ are also anticipating it with a great deal of anticipation. Let's go over to Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. It's amazing how many times Jesus Christ mentioned how much he's looking forward to the kingdom of God. Now he and God the Father have great pleasure to give us the kingdom of God, to give us part of their kingdom. Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit. This is after the 10 or the disciples he had sent out two by two returned to him. He said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. So hiding God's truth. And of course, the things he's talking about here involve having power over spirits, rejecting Satan the devil, all the various things that are mentioned up a little bit earlier. He says, I thank you, you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, it seems good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So in this section, he is thanking God the Father that most all of mankind have their minds closed and are not able to understand. He turns to his disciples and says privately, blessed are the eyes which see these things that you see. Do you realize how blessed we are to see the kingdom of God in vision, to have a vision of that in our minds, to be reminded of that every year? He says, I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see. You know, why did Daniel quiver and kind of go into a deep, not depression, but a nonplussed approach after he had that wonderful vision? Well, the answer is he didn't quite understand it, and he asked for understanding. God finally, through the angel, told him, Daniel, go your way. You won't understand these things until the very end, and that's when they're going to be revealed. So he says, I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, but haven't seen it, and hear what you hear, but have not heard it. So let's put great value on what we hear and what we picture in our minds every year at the coming feasts. Over in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, it says, do not fear, little flock. So it is a small number. It is not a large number. He doesn't say Do not fear vast masses of humanity. He says, do not fear little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's like later the Apostle Paul would say his purpose in life or his great pleasure would be to see the Corinthian church presented as a bride of Christ. So it is his good pleasure to see and to give you the kingdom. This is kind of in the context of seeking God's kingdom first, because he says here, sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, and treasure in the heavens that does not fall. For no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So here we have just an admonition not to get involved in the Laodicean attitude of thinking I'm rich and increased with goods. Then he says in verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. In other words, never forget the vision, never forget the goal that we are all working so hard to attain. Well, let's continue in the same thought over in Ephesians chapter 1. Because, once again, Paul mentions the pleasure that God has in just thinking about giving us the kingdom. He wants this world to be over. He wants the restitution of all things. He is anxious for that pleasure, that good feeling of giving the gift of eternal life to so many will be experienced by he and really our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 says, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So Jesus Christ and God the Father here especially are mentioned as the good pleasure they will get out of seeing his saints born into his kingdom, seeing his family that he predestined finally come to pass, no longer as adoptions but as literal sons in the family. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So his forgiveness, his grace, that freely given grace of forgiveness of sin to us, made us accepted by the beloved, by the Father. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So he gave us wisdom, he gave us prudence, he gave us the riches of his grace. We did not earn it or grab it for ourselves. We learn it gradually through seeking him and reading his word. But notice it says in verse 9, continuing, having made known to us the mystery of his will. So it is a mystery. It's a wonderful thing to have that mystery understanding, the understanding of that. And part of that, of course, is the kingdom of God that's coming and that goal that we are spiritually swimming towards. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Again, he says it is the pleasure of God to work with us, to help us, and to see us born into his kingdom. Notice that he has purposed in himself that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. So his pleasure is that when the fullness of times arrives, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. So it is going to be a great thing of pleasure for him to gather all his family together at the fullness of time. So whether this is after the great white throne, whether it's after the new heavens and new earth are coming down, who knows exactly? I know Paul probably understood. It could just be at the time of the first resurrection when he will gather all things or all his family together. But I think it probably means later than that, because the fullness of times or the culmination of times won't be until the new heavens and new earth are coming down as giving in vision, of course, in Revelation 21. In verse 11, it says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. So we have something to inherit. We have eternal life to inherit, but we have a reward of 5 cities, 10 cities, whatever it is. We don't know what each one of us will be determined to have, but we have an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works in all things according to the counsel of us, of his will. So if he began the program, he began the reward that he wants to give to us, and he's working with each one of us to help us attain that. Now let's go to Philippians chapter 2, certainly one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I think it's probably a favorite of most people. Philippians chapter 2, just begin in verse 1, because we live in a time maybe similar in some ways to the Philippian church. They were undergoing some challenges, some persecutions. It was mentioned that they were a church that didn't have a great deal of possessions as far as, you know, money, big houses, whatever, but they were very generous. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. What Paul wanted for all of them was to be of one accord and of one mind. The same spirit, the same doctrine, the same teachings, the same church traditions and habits, the same things, because he says, he mentions here, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Those are two sins, essentially, that cause a breakup in the affection and the mercy and being bound together in the comfort of love or being like-minded. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So he's kind of continuing on the SPS of this about having the same mind and being bound together with the same love. He says, who being in the form of, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he was the Son of Man, he was the crown prince of mankind, he was God on the earth, God made as man, so to speak, both God and man, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not consider it wrong to say that he was the Son of Man. He said it about 14 times that we have record of. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. And of course, what Paul is insinuating here is that we've been called to be part of the family of God. It is not wrong to say we are adopted sons of God and that he is planning on us being in his family. It's not robbery or a sin to understand that. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So he took on himself the form of a servant. He didn't come as Caesar, didn't come as some great general. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. So he became obedient to the point of a very terrible and painful death. Therefore, verse 9, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So God has given Jesus Christ a name above every name. And it says we will have a new name in the resurrection. We'll have a new name on our forehead. We don't know exactly how that's going to work out. But we'll have a new name. He has given Jesus Christ a new name already. Maybe it is the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, which we have a record of at least. Notice verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And this is a verse that is very important to understand and comprehend, because there are three different groups of those who are going to be bowing or are bowing to Jesus Christ. Number one, those in heaven. Revelation 5, Daniel 7, other places, the thousands and thousands of angels and angelic beings, the 24 elders bow down and they praise God the Father and Jesus Christ. At the name of Jesus, those in heaven are already bowing down. Those on the earth, those who live on top of Tierra Firma, those who are not, quote, pushing up daisies, but are instead still on the earth, those on the earth should also bow to Jesus Christ. And those under the earth, those who are in their graves. And every year we have more of God's saints, the precious deaths of God, the saints of God's people who are in the grave, and they are waiting for that wonderful moment when we hear that voice and that trumpet to call them out. So three groups said they must bow before Jesus Christ. Every knee should bow, those who are in heaven, those who are now walking the earth, and those who are under the earth. And they will come back to life, and they will do that. They will bow to Jesus Christ. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And now one understanding of this verse, I think, would obviously be the second resurrection, that all those who are dead under the earth are going to come back and have their chance to bow to Jesus Christ and proclaim him as their Lord, and all, of course, that means. So there he says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So Paul was away. He was writing from another location. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, each one of us has to look at our own situation and figure out, how am I going to make it into God's kingdom, given this deck of cards I've been dealt? We can't change your situation. You can't change what your DNA was. You can't change the family you were born into. You can't change certain health things. All you can change is your attitude and your determination to make it into God's kingdom. Every one of us has to work out our own salvation, regardless of what anybody else around us does or any of the challenges that we might face. Verse 13 says, it is God who works in you. So he's working in you. He wants you to be in his kingdom. Jesus Christ said his will with the Father was that he would lose nothing, not lose even one. And it says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So the purpose of why he's working in us is for his good pleasure, so that someday in the resurrection, he can have pleasure in all that he sees with his family, the wonderful resurrection, the wonderful new world that will be established. All of us have this hope for the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33, of course, says, seek you first the kingdom of God and everything else will be added to you. But he gives us some even detailed pictures. Let's go over to Micah, the book of Micah, chapter 4. It's over in the Minor Prophets. Yeah, right after Jonah. There we go. Micah chapter 4 and verse 3. Let's start in verse 1. I think it's better. It shall come to pass in the latter days, I think we sang a hymn with these words put to music, in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. So the ruling throne of Jesus Christ is going to be established on the Lord's house on top of all the other mountains or nations of the earth, and shall be exalted above the hills. All peoples shall flow to it. They shall come up to the mountain of the Lord. Different way of phrasing it than Zechariah does. Many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. The house of the God of Jacob is the temple in Jerusalem. That's where the house of the God of Jacob is. And that's where the God of Jacob is going to be dwelling. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The difference between God's law at that time and our national laws today is that God's law is going to be taught and enforced. It is tragic that we have so many laws in this nation that were, frankly, pretty good laws for the governance of men that are simply being ignored. So many of them are just simply being ignored and flaunted. Look at the massive shoplifting. Look at all of the crimes that are being just ignored. And of course, the white collar crime, the list would be endless if we wanted to go through all of the crimes that simply have not been addressed and criminals that are released. It's just sad. The law is simply not enforced, but it's going to be different. The law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. No more violence. Instead, they're going to be growing crops. They're going to be growing vegetables. They're going to be having a problem with too many vegetables, too much good things every year. And their spears and pruning hooks, so they can prune their fruit trees and make them even more productive. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine, under his fig tree, simply a biblical analogy of peace, lack of threats, prosperity. They'll have their own source of wine, their own source of nourishment. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, in one sense, this is simply a fulfillment of what Israel should have experienced after Joshua took them into the promised land. God promised them peace. He promised them prosperity. Every family was given pretty much an equal portion of land they could farm, with exception, of course, being the Levites. So we have the fulfillment of what God intended in a much different way, but certainly a similar way back during the time of Joshua. But as you know, finding fault with them, they missed out on all those blessings, except for small periods of time. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it, and all the people walk each in the name of his God. This is kind of Micah saying, this is what's happening now in our country. We have people walking in the name of their God. And sadly, the God that a large number of people worship in this nation and in the Western nations is the God they see in the mirror. And it was called, remember narcissism? Remember narcissists? Everybody knows the story of Narcissus, right? That he had a dream, woke up and looked in the pool of water, kind of a bath, bird bath type thing, or a little pond, and he saw his face and admired it so much he fell in love and he became what's called narcissistic. So we have that phrase or that label used quite often today. Well, that is the God of many people, but that's going to change. They're going to learn that mankind is not God. Mankind is simply a very weak person. And of course, our nature has to be changed. He says, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. One application of this might be is for our time is that we live in the midst of people who walk after their own gods, but we, God's people, are going to walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. And that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, those whom I have afflicted. I'll make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. The Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. So there'll be healing for all people, for those who have been lame, those who have had diseases, those who have been damaged in one form or another. He will simply heal all of those. One of the verses in Psalms says he heals the brokenhearted. And there are certainly many in our time that are in that category. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. So the vision of the kingdom that we must keep is a kingdom that is going to last forever, a kingdom that will not ever be replaced. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Now, when you see the word daughter of Zion, oftentimes in the minor prophets especially, but also in Isaiah, it means the church. It means the end-time church of God. The daughter, not Zion, not Mount Zion, but the daughter of Zion often refers to the church in the end time. It's kind of a little red flag telling you the time signature or the time setting of this verse has now changed. So the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So the church, as we would understand it from that standpoint, would be receiving the dominion that would come from the daughter of Jerusalem, or from the time that Jerusalem is rebuilt. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? For your counselor perished. The pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth. The time of the tribulation is given as a parallel of a woman in labor a number of times in scriptures. So we understand that this verse from that standpoint, it would be very simple. O daughter of Zion, we live in a time, the church of God lives in a time when it's like a woman in childbirth for all of mankind, like a woman in birth pangs. And now you shall go forth from the city and dwell in the field. And many cities are being, not only people are moving out, but they're becoming a place where you almost can't live anymore. You know, for quite a number of my childhood years or junior high and teenage years, I spent in Chicago. I worked at the O'Hare Field worked at O'Hare Field the summer before I went to Ambassador College. And from what I hear on the news and what my brother, who still goes there occasionally, says, I wouldn't want to go back to the same places we used to go. You know, walk around Old Town and buy trinkets and get pizza and that kind of thing. It would simply be too dangerous. South Chicago and the West Side and the South Side are literal war zones, you know, bullets flying here and there, and no one can seem to stop it. So people are fleeing the cities. I wonder if there isn't the modern day application of that in this verse. But it says, this verse, last part of it is, and to Babylon you shall go, there you shall be delivered, and there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. We are certainly going to be living in a time when the Babylonian system dominates the earth. That's prophesied, and it certainly is coming. But there's a principle I want you to never forget. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's one of those verses you pass over very quickly. But when people are upset, when they've got big, big challenges, when it looks like the world is caving in, if we think about not only the vision of the kingdom we want to accomplish, but also that Jesus Christ said, it's his will that he lose none. And it's God the Father's good pleasure to give us his kingdom. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, this is the story of David and Goliath. We sometimes read this story to our grandchildren or our children. Sometimes they act it out. I have a grandson that likes to carry his plastic sword everywhere so that he can defeat Goliath and all the bad guys. But what did David say to Goliath? Remember, Goliath was taunting him? I think the most important thing David said is something we gloss over. We should never forget it. We should keep reminding ourselves with it. Verse 43, the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? So he had his sling. He had a few pebbles. He had five rocks because Goliath had four brothers. And he also had his staff with him. So Goliath is asking him, "You coming at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." In this case, Goliath might be kind of like Satan the devil. He wants to give our flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." So we're going to face enemies, often spiritual and physical, in our life, who are representatives of a different army, a different Lord, a different God, whom they're defying the true God. But he says in verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the field, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Sometimes we stop there and tell them about the rocks flying through the air and hitting Goliath in the head. Notice verse 47. "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and with spear." God doesn't save with physical things. "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into your hands." Sometimes when people call me, they're upset, terrible things have happened, or sometimes it's, you know, legal matter, whatever it is. I stop and remind them, I stop and say, "Well, wait a minute, don't forget, the battle is the Lord's. You're just one of the players. But the battle ultimately is God's. And he wants you to be in his kingdom. He wants you to be living with him forever, you and all of his family. And don't forget, the battle is the Lord's. And we are going to be facing that even more and more as we come into the ensuing time of the tribulation and the very, very difficult days before the final return of Jesus Christ and this wonderful kingdom we've been picturing comes to pass. You know, I write this little bulletin message every week, so sometimes people comment, sometimes they don't, but a few people have asked me, "How come you always write about something negative coming? You sound like you're Johnny OneNote with the same message every week." Okay, I plead guilty to that. But my answer is this: I don't want God to ever say you didn't warn them. I don't want God to ever say, "Rex, you fell down in the job. You just published a little pablum. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't this nice?" And we walk down the street and we see the Tweety Birds. And I get so tired of hearing messages like that come from religious sources. Our job is to warn. We have to have someone stand in the gap and warn God's people. My job is to warn you as my congregation under God here in Portland. Florence Chadwick, 2 weeks later, 2 months later, tried again to swim from Catalina over to the coast of California. She again had boats in front of her, with her mother in one of them. She set out, and the same thick fog set in again. This time, though, she never stopped. She never saw the goal until she was there, until her hands began to hit the sand beneath her when she was swimming. That same fog set in, but she said afterwards she kept the mental image in her mind of that shoreline she wanted to reach. She swam that three times in the next few months, made it every single time. I want to end the day over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, because we have to keep that goal in mind. God reminds us of it, re-implants it in our mind every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, that we cannot give up because we can't yet see it. We see it in vision, we see it in our mind, we see it in our hope. But just like all of those who have trod this path before us, we seek a kingdom that has foundations that we haven't seen yet. We love a Savior that we have yet not seen, but we have experienced him and know him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." So all of these wonderful examples of leaders who have gone before us, those who have trodden the path of following God to the very end, they're all in their graves. They did not yet receive the promises, but they saw them afar off. They saw that shore they were swimming towards. They saw that kingdom of God they were going for, and they embraced them. In other words, they said, "I'm going to make it to the end no matter what." And they confessed they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth, which means they resisted the temptation to go back to the land they lived in, or to mentally be captivated or kidnapped by the society and the entrapments around them. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. We seek the same homeland. We seek that same shore they were swimming towards. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. If they had thought about the fog, if they had thought about all the things they are missing out on, all the supposed things of fame and glory and money and pleasure that would have been theirs, and certainly people do get sidetracked with that. But these who made it didn't. They didn't go back. They did not become mindful of that country. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country, just like we do. That's why we keep God's holy day. That's why the Day of Trumpets is so important. We desire a better, a heavenly country. And it is fatiguing. It's a long swim. It's an endurance. It keeps going day after day after day, challenge after challenge, opportunity and blessing after opportunity and blessing. But we keep putting one foot in front of the other, or one hand in front of the other, and just keep going. They desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared for them a city. We can relate to these words. We can relate to the story. We can relate to the story of Mrs. Chadwick, because we have a vision, we have a commission, we have a reinforcement of that coming in the next few weeks. The Day of Trumpets, one of the lessons is to never lose sight of our goal, and that is the kingdom of God.